G'day, this is Pastor Les Gomes from Transformers Christian Church. It's our desire that the message you're about to hear encourages you and helps you identify some valuable insights about your life and situation. As you listen to this message, it's really important that you think about how you can put what you learn into action. The only way you're going to see your life transformed is by putting the things you've learned to work. The Bible says we need to hear the word and also do it. Now, let's get into today's message.
Romans chapter 5, verse 8. All right, so Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Give me an oi when you're there. So it says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." I love the way it says that God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's not when we had done something good. It's not when we had done something noteworthy. It's not when we had earned it somehow. It's not when we had prayed a lot. It's not when we had read the Bible a lot or fasted. It's none of that. It's while we were sinners. It's when we were deserving of his judgment. You know, and that is really one of the defining things about the Christian faith compared to any other faith. I was just having a look online just during the week, I got to this website, and it was an Islamic website, and it was talking about what does Allah love, and this guy was trying to defend the fact that, you know, like, Christians sometimes claim that God is the God of love, but in the Muslim Bible, love is not mentioned. And so this Islamic or Muslim teacher was sort of looking in the Quran and showing all the things that Allah loves. Well, I found it a little bit amusing at times, because it was saying how Allah loves to punish the wicked, and Allah loves to go and catch up with the ones who have not been faithful, and all of these things, but it also talked about how Allah loves the obedient, and Allah loves those who do carry out his commands, and it listed all of these things. The thing that really struck me was how dependent his love is on what people do. And that is really the defining thing about Christianity, is it's not because you deserved it that God loves you. In fact, you didn't deserve it, neither did I. It's not because we earned it. It's not because we did anything. We were in a position where we were fully deserving of God's judgment, and yet this scripture says God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love is unconditional, and I love that. Hey, I could talk about that a long time, and I may talk about that some more as we go on, but I'll come back to that. I just couldn't help but make some comments about it, because it is just, it's something you can't stop talking about, the love of God. You know, on June the 4th, 1981, is when I became born again. That is when I became a Christian. And I'll never forget it. God had actually set me up for that to happen. I had, that was my first year in university. I was studying chemical engineering. And when I started university, I remembered, you know, like, I know it was the Lord. He reminded me of a teacher, a physics teacher that I had in year 11 and 12 in high school. So a physics teacher that I had that previous year and the year before. And he was a man I greatly admired. In fact, at that stage, he was the smartest guy I'd ever met. He knew his subject inside out. He loved his subject, and he just made it so interesting. He was so passionate about it. But I remember when I was in year 11, how one day we were going and we came across this other teacher who was a godless man. I didn't know that back then. We actually admired him. We thought he was really cool because he seemed a bit rebellious and a bit of a renegade and stuff. And, you know, when you're around about year 11 and 12, you seem to gravitate towards those things that look like it's going to cut across and break the rules and stuff. And so this guy was no different. And we were talking to him, and he said, "Oh, where are you guys going?" And And we said, oh, we're going to go to physics. And he said, oh, who's your physics teacher? And we told him. And he said, oh, he said, you want to get out of a lesson? We said, yeah. He said, ask him how old the world is. So we said, all right, you know. So all we had in mind, we didn't care how old the world was. We just wanted to get out of a lesson. So we went to this physics lesson, and he started his lesson, and I don't know what he was talking about. But one of us, you know, finally elbowed someone, and somebody put his hand up, and the teacher said, yes. And he said, oh, sir, can we ask you a question? And he said, yeah, what is it? And he said, how old's the earth? And he said, well, are you asking for my personal opinion, or are you asking for what the textbooks say? And we said, oh, what's your personal opinion? And he said, my personal opinion is that the earth is probably no more than 6,000 years, 6,000 to 10,000 years old. And so then I put my hand up and I said, oh, why do you say it's 6,000 to 10,000 years old? I wasn't interested in the answer. I just wanted to get out of physics, as there was about six or seven of us. And so we were just like trying to think of questions to ask him to keep him talking so we could get out of physics. But, you know, it was within a couple of questions that as he began to share stuff that we had never heard before, we thought, what? Really? We started thinking about some of the answers he was giving us, and we were thinking, yeah, but what about, you know, uranium dating, and what about all of this, and what about all of this? And it turned into a massive discussion about creation and evolution and all of these associated subjects. And if anything, we actually forgot about the time. The time came for the end of the lesson, and none of us left. We just continued the conversation. This was our lesson. And we were so engaged. And I remember when I got into university, God wouldn't leave that. It just wouldn't leave me alone. I thought, how could that man believe that stuff? You know, he seemed so plausible, but sure, like he's a science teacher. And I am studying chemical engineering and I'm studying science. And we know that scientifically that can't be true. He's trying to tell us that Adam and Eve were true, that that's how God created the world. And we all came from that. And I thought, no, that's just wrong. I thought, I've got to find him. I've got to straighten him out. You know, you've got to slap him back into his senses. You know, like, he's a man of science. Come on. You know, like, you just can't put your brain on the shelf. And so I went and I found him, and we actually had a chat. And I said, I just can't believe that you actually believe all that stuff. Like, what about all the scientific stuff? And I had all these questions. So he talked to me a little bit about it, and he gave me some literature to read. And these were written by scientists who believed. These were accomplished scientists in their various fields, and they were sharing about stuff about what science really has to say. And much to my horror, I began to discover that what I'd been taught as being truth, that is evolution, was just only a theory. It was not the truth. It was just a theory to try to fit in evidence. And there were many, many things that didn't fit that. And yet there was another model that was called a creation model that was based on scriptures, and there was more science that actually fitted that. And I was horrified. I mean, initially I didn't want to believe it because it was contrary to everything I had believed. But eventually I came to the stage, I thought, this is true. This is so true. And I began to cry out. My heart began to cry out to God. I said, wow, you know, this is God, you know, there's got to be a way of just knowing you, of coming into your presence. And you know, I was going to church, but I felt like church was so boring. I felt like it was so out of touch. I remember many times in church I would look around, and many of the other people in church, well, the first way it actually happened was one day I stopped and we were reciting a prayer in church. And I stopped and I thought, I don't even know what I'm saying. I'm just thinking about lunch. I know this so well. I know every part of this because it was a very traditional church. I thought, I know every part of this, and I'm just saying this, and I'm not even thinking about what I'm saying. And then I looked around, I thought, they're all doing the same. They all had this glassy look in their eye. You could see they weren't there. They were just reciting something like a parrot recites. You know, when a parrot says, hello, how are you? It's not really asking about your welfare. It's just reciting something that has been taught. It doesn't care. And so I began to cry out to God, saying, God, you know, there's got to be a way. Like, I see now that it's very, very plausible that just like the Bible describes, everything happened, and that there is tremendous weight of scientific evidence to suggest that. I thought, but I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in you. How do I Because it's not happening here at this church. It's what's going on. And it wasn't long after that. I just see that that was a journey that God had put me on and prepared me. And it wasn't long after that that I'd begun to cry out to God that two guys approached me on university campus. And they introduced themselves and they said, "We're Christians and we like to, in our spare time, we like to go around and talk to people about God." And I, you know, when they first did that, I kind of slid down in my seat because I'm thinking, oh man, why do they pick me? You know, why do I get these crazies, these loonies, you know, these Bible bashers come and target me, you know, like, and I kind of felt embarrassed. I hope none of my friends see that I'm talking to these loonies. And I said, I'll go on, sit down. And they began to talk with me and they began to share with me the gospel. And initially I was just kind of a little bit skeptical. But as they began to share the word of God with me, I realized this is truth. There was something in me that was true. I remember one particular question this guy said to me is he said, "If you had the opportunity to know God personally, would you be interested?" And I'd never heard a question like that before. I thought, "What do you mean by that?" And he said, "Well, just like what I say, if you had the opportunity to know God as a friend, would you be interested?" I said, "Are you serious?" I said, "You're talking about the creator of the universe, to know him like a friend?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, who in their right mind wouldn't want to know the creator like that? Of course I'd be interested." And they had just led me to this place. And they said, "Well, we actually got this book. And it says, Knowing God Personally. Can we share it with you?" And I said, "Come on." And they began to share. And it was all from scriptures about God's plan for man and everything. They came to the end of that booklet where they were inviting you to pray. And before they could invite me to pray, I said, "Can I pray that?" And they said, "Well, hang on, we've got to explain what it's about." And I said, "No, I need to pray that. I just knew this was the truth." And so I prayed with them, and it was June the 4th, 1981. Hey, and the moment I prayed, I knew that something had changed within me. I was no longer unsure of what my eternal destiny was. I knew that now I was a citizen of heaven. Yet I'd gone to church all my life. I'd heard about Jesus all my life. It's not going to church that makes you a Christian, is it? It's not hearing about Jesus, it's responding. It's making a decision and saying somehow, "Yes, I want to be a part of that." And that was the day that I made a decision and said, "I want to be a part of that." And something happened. I knew I was going to heaven. I knew that I was loved by God. I was so excited. I went home. It was a Friday. I went home and I told my parents. My grandma was over. She was staying a couple of nights with us. And she usually did every few weeks on a weekend. And I told her, they just thought, "Oh my God, he's joined a cult at university." You know, they were probably thinking I was going to get some bongo drums and become like a Hare Krishna or something and dance around with incense. And I can understand looking back, you know, thinking, your son's going to uni, and then all of a sudden he comes home and says, "Man, oh, this guy talked to me, and now I'm different," you know. But something had happened, and it frustrated me that their response. I just couldn't help it. I needed to tell someone. I needed to tell anyone who would listen. And it began a tremendous adventure for me personally, where I found myself many, many times not able to make it to class because I was so engaged in conversation with someone. I wanted to pray with people. I wanted to share with them Jesus. I led many people to Christ on campus. I nearly got into a number of fights early in my Christian thing. I was so zealous for God. If they didn't believe it, I just wanted to beat them up and tell them, "No, this is true. This is true," you know. And like some of the older Christians had to hold me back and say, "Dude, we don't do that. You know, you got to love them and stuff." And then I began to realize more and more about the love of God. You know, I want to share with you about God's love for us and the normal outward effect of that is that we want to share it with those around us. If something impacts your life in a tremendous way and it's positive, you cannot help but begin to share it. And I'll tell you something, it is the most exciting thing in a Christian's life to be able to share their faith. And if you're not doing it on a regular basis, then you're really missing out. And that's probably part of the reason why you struggle with depression and frustration. There is nothing more exciting in life than the most exciting thing that I've ever experienced in my life is becoming a child of God. The next most exciting thing I've ever done is leading someone else into that experience. You cannot beat it. And there's just so many reasons. I mean, you are partnering with the Holy Spirit to change the destiny of a person. Alex, it just seems like every time I'm preaching and you got a God story, it just lines up. It's wonderful that she's sharing her faith and sowing seed. Be a seed sower. You know, you don't have to get someone to pray the prayer that day, then and there. You can sow seeds. You can begin to stimulate stuff, begin to share things to get them to think about it. And you'll find that eventually it will work. It will begin to work more and more. I remember my younger brother had a friend after I became a Christian, not long after him, after me becoming a Christian, my younger brother came to Christ as a result of my witness, and his life transformed, and we just became like Batman and Robin. Hey, we were just like, we wanted to share with everyone. We were just like witnessing and stuff. And I remember one of his mates, Stewie, who was an atheist, and he was just a crude person, but we just loved him. We were learning more about loving people and accepting them, but we would share stuff about Jesus. We weren't like backward about it. We weren't trying to hide it or conceal it or, oh, well, Stewie doesn't believe this, so we're not going to say anything. No, we just shared it openly. But Stewie didn't believe it. And I remember this one particular time, and Stewie knew we were Christians. It had probably been about a couple of years after we'd been a Christian. And he was over at our place, and I was in the kitchen, and Stewie came in, and he said, oh, he said, want to hear a joke? And I said, yeah. And he began to tell me this joke, and it was a really crude, like the punchline was really crude. It was really filthy. And it was coming towards the punchline, and I kind of had a feeling, oh, I don't know. I don't like where this is going, you know. And I'm thinking, God, what do I do here? I don't want to be I don't want to come down heavy on this guy, but at the same time, I don't want to be laughing at something that's not really funny. And so he hit the punchline, and he's just waiting for me to laugh with him. And I just looked at him and I said, and I just walked off. I didn't want to condemn him, but I didn't want to laugh with him either. And so I kind of did that, and I went into the lounge, and he kind of stood in the kitchen by himself for a couple of minutes. I don't know what he was doing, but like after a few minutes, he came into the lounge and he sat down with me and he said, so why do you believe in Jesus? And then Kevin, my younger brother and I, we had the pleasure of leading Stewie into a relationship with God. And it occurred just as a result of over a period of time, just making our faith so open and evident and him seeing us live it. And eventually it came to a place where he just realized somehow the Holy Spirit used what I did to make him realize there is something missing in your life and those people have it and you need it. You want to be someone who shares your faith. There's a river that lives within you and resides within you. And that river will become stagnant and you'll end up becoming dried, not because of a lack of moisture, but just because you're not allowing it to flow. You need to allow that river to flow. You've got to look for opportunities to be able to share your faith and partner with the Holy Spirit. Do I hear an amen? I want to share some things about to do with sharing our faith. And the first thing I want to explore a little bit is what is the underlying reason? What's the foundation of sharing our faith? I want to give you a couple of reasons of what is not the underlying reason. What is not the foundation? The foundation of sharing your faith is not the desperate need of people. There is a desperate need that people have. You know, if someone dies without Jesus, they're going to live for eternity without him. That's a huge, huge burden of responsibility. And there are people all over this earth that are in that situation. And people don't just have a desperate spiritual need, that they have desperate physical needs. They have desperate financial needs, all sorts of needs. But it's not the needs of the people that is the underlying ground or foundation of sharing our faith. You know, Jesus said there's always going to be desperate needs. He said the poor you're always going to have with you. Some people just choose and continue to choose and make decisions in such a way that they will always end up in poverty. And so it's not the needs of the people that becomes our motivation. If it does, if we are motivated solely by the needs of people, then we will transform into a socialism group. Or a socialistic group. And there are many highly evangelistic organizations that started off serving God in a powerful way, but today are nothing more than a social group. The Boy Scout movement is a classic example. When Robert Baden-Powell, when he started that movement, it was on the foundation that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And the Boy Scouts, in fact, there's many streams of the Boy Scout movement that today still hold on to that. I know in the United States, the Boy Scout movement will refuse to have any of its leaders to be homosexuals. And they're coming under tremendous pressure and criticism because of that. They're saying, we're not trying to discriminate against them, but this is a value we have based on the scriptures. But by and large, across the earth, the Boy Scout movement has lost its way and it's become nothing more than a social group, a group where you can have some personal development, but you do not learn about Jesus anymore. It started off to train young boys to become men of God, in love with Jesus and wanting to serve him in everything that they do. The Salvation Army is another example of an organization. You know, when William Booth started up the Salvation Army, they were an army of people who were reaching out to the destitute, the desperate, the wicked, the fallen, all of the people who were rejected by the world, and they reached them with the gospel of Jesus, and they met their physical needs as well. But what happens is if you start getting governed by the needs of the people, you will forget about the gospel, and soon you're just so busy trying to meet their physical and financial needs, you've forgotten the issue. The underlying motivation of sharing your faith cannot be the desperate needs of people. Do you realize that God doesn't do that either? There are needs all over this earth. God's not running around looking at it. It's not like God doesn't care. God desperately loves them. But you cannot be governed by the needs of people. That cannot be your motivation for sharing your faith. Sharing your faith cannot be governed by a motivation to get God's acceptance and approval either. That is not the foundation. Now, some people want to share their faith because they're thinking, then God will be happy with me. He'll be pleased with me. No. No, you don't do it to try to gain God's approval. Now, there in Romans chapter 5, we read that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not our performance that caused God to move in our life. It's while we were sinners. We had nothing that we could offer, and yet he still demonstrated his love. Now, I want you to have a look at that scripture in Romans 5. I'm going to read it to you in the message, but then I want to highlight some things in the New King James. In the Message translation, the same passage of Romans 5, 8 to 10 says, "But God put his love on the line for us by offering his son in sacrificial death while we were of no use whatever to him. Now that we are set right with God by means of this sacrificial death, the consummate blood sacrifice, there is no longer a question of being at odds with God in any way. If when we were at our worst, we were put on friendly terms with God by the sacrificial death of his son, now that we're at our best, just think of how our lives will expand and deepen by means of his resurrection life." You know, there's so much in this passage. Notice it says, after verse 8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It says, much more than having now, everyone say now, much more having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If you've been made right by the blood of Jesus, this scripture is saying much more now. Much more, having been made right by his blood, you shall be saved. Now, that word saved means delivered. You shall be saved from his wrath through him. What does that mean? That means God's not angry at you anymore. Hey, he hasn't just made you right and said, now you better walk right or I'm going to get cranky with you. No, God's not angry with you. God's not cranky with you. He's not irritated by you. He's not in a bad mood with you because of what Jesus did. You cannot allow your performance to be an indicator of what God thinks about you. It's got nothing to do with your performance. It's got everything to do with what Jesus did on the cross. This is so, so important. If you start getting into a position where you think you've got to do things, I need to read the Bible more, or God's not going to be happy with me. I need to go to church more, or God's not going to be happy with me. I need to pay my tithe, or God's not going to be happy. None of those things are going to make any sort of determination about God's love for you. Now, I'm not saying don't come to church. You're a fool if you don't. Where else are you going to learn and be stimulated by hearing principles of life? Because every day you hear the principles of the world which lead to death. You ought to be coming to church, but not to make God happy. You come to church so that you can draw closer to Him, so that you can hear how to be stimulated and recalibrate areas of your life. Every one of us at different times, we can kind of start getting off on a tangent and going somewhere, and someone has to speak the word of God into us and remind us and say, oh yeah, praise God, thank you Lord, get back, I'll make that adjustment and keep going. Every one of us need that. You don't pay your tithes to make God happy. God will love you whether you tithe or not. If you never ever tithe, God's love for you will never ever diminish. But there is a responsibility that you have in supporting the people that feed you spiritually. That is, that's part of it. And there's also an act of faith on your part to recognize, God, you are my provider. And I give this with a joyful heart. But you know, if you never ever do that, never discover that, it will not change how God feels about you. Hey. But there are things that are released in your life as you begin by faith to act on the things that God shows you in His Word. Much more then, having been made right by His blood, we shall be saved from it. God is not in a bad mood with you. And then verse 10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled or brought into harmony with God through the death of His Son, much more, having been brought into harmony, we shall be saved by His life. That word saved means delivered. It means healed. It means prospered. It means protected. It says, if you now are a child of God, much more, now that you're in harmony with God, much more will you prosper. Much more will you be blessed. Much more will you be protected. You know, if you were not a part of His family and God loved you so much that He gave Jesus, how much more now that you're part of His family? But how many of us turn that around? It's just like, well, God loves you no matter what before you're a Christian. But once you're a Christian, it's like some people act as if like, now you better start doing all these things or God's going to be real cranky with you. No, that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is saying much more now that you're in harmony with God. Protect you. Much more now that you're in harmony with God, He's going to bless you. He's going to preserve you. When we share our faith, it's not in an attempt to get God's acceptance and approval. Don't try to get something you've already got. You've already got His approval. Don't try to get on that performance treadmill. Don't try to work for something that God has already given you freely. Hallelujah. I remember one time the Lord spoke to me. I had done something wrong and I felt really bad about it, and just felt that shame and that guilt and stuff. And I actually thought, you know, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is not shame and guilt. Hey, and there's a mistake. There's some Christians that preach that sort of stuff. That's not. The Scripture says, Jesus said in John 16, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict you of sin. And then He explained what that sin is. He said He will convict you of sin because they do not believe in Me. The only thing the Holy Spirit will convict you of is trusting in Jesus, believing in Him. There's no other sin He will convict you of, because every other sin has been taken care of. That's the only sin that will send someone to hell, is that they've refused to trust Jesus. No one goes to hell now for being a murderer. No one goes to hell now for being a liar. The only sin that they go to hell for is when they refuse to trust Jesus. I'll prove it to you. Have a look at John chapter 3. Just kind of feel like I need to just share this for a moment before we go on. John chapter 3. Give me an oi when you're there. All right, verse 16, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now look at this in verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The judgment is not for being a liar, for being a cheater, for being a murderer. The judgment is for refusing to believe on whom God sent. It's refusing to believe in the solution that God provided. That is the judgment that comes on people now. When you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, the conviction that he sends is he's saying, trust in Jesus. Trust in him. Don't worry about what's happening here. You know, we get caught up. The enemy wants us to continue to look at our sin. He wants us to continue to look at the areas that we failed and think, man, I just keep doing this thing. I just can't seem to overcome it. And you know what? The more we look at that, the bigger it becomes. The scripture doesn't talk about magnifying your sins. The scripture talks about magnifying the Lord. Make him bigger and suddenly your sin becomes smaller. Why was David so easily able to defeat Goliath? Why did everybody else in the army of Israel, and David wasn't a big guy, there were some massive units in the army of Israel, but they were all hiding in fear, thinking about having to face this giant of a man called Goliath. Why was David able to face him and slay him? Didn't he see the giant? Everybody else saw the giant. Yeah, David saw the giant. But the giant that David saw wasn't Goliath, it was God. He had magnified God so big that God was the giant. And when he looked at Goliath, he's going, that puny little thing? That's what you guys are scared of? Leave it to me. I'll take care of him. And that's what the enemy wants us to do, is he wants us to look at that problem in our lives, whether it's a sin problem or a financial problem, whatever it is, an attitude, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and we've magnified it, and it looks like Goliath. I can't conquer that. I'm hiding. And God's saying, no, magnify me. And that's what the Holy Spirit's job is he comes and he convicts you of refusing to trust Jesus, and he's saying, I want you to trust him. Trust him. Don't worry about how it's going to work. Just trust him. Just trust him. You might fall. You get up. You dust yourself off and just say, Jesus, I trust you. You're working in me, making me willing and able to do your will. And you keep walking. And you might fall again. And then you get up again. You dust yourself off. And you go, Jesus, I trust you that you are working in me, making me willing and able to do your will. And you continue to magnify him and your problems become smaller and smaller. Hallelujah. No, you know, I remember this one time where I'd done the wrong thing and I was before, I was just really struggling with it, just a real sense of condemnation. I thought it was the Lord. And I said, God, you know, I don't know how to say sorry. I'm without excuse. I knew what I was doing and I did the wrong thing. And it's not the first time I failed in this area. And God, I don't know what to say. And I remember the Holy Spirit spoke to me and he said, no amount of good deeds you do will ever make up for what you did. And I'm thinking, what? And then he said, because Jesus has already covered it. Jesus has already paid for it. Don't try to make it up with God. You can't. Just receive the payment that's already been made. Every sin you will ever do and have done was covered 2,000 years ago. It was all future tense. It's all paid for. Sin is no longer an issue. You know, you hear these people saying, oh man, you know, unless our nation repents, God's going to judge this nation. No, that's not true at all. If God judged the nation of Australia for sin, then he would have to apologize to Jesus. Because the Bible says that God was working through Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their sins to them. The Bible says he doesn't put that sin against the world anymore. There's only one sin he will hold people to account for. Did you trust Jesus? Did you trust in my solution? So what should our motivation for reaching the lost be? Our motivation should be the love of God. The love of God. Have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the one and only underlying reason for sharing your faith. It's because God loved you so much that he gave himself. And it's because you love him so much that you just want to share. You're not trying to prove anything. You just want to do it because he loves you and you love him. You know, when Joy and I were courting, it was easy for me. Not that it's hard for me now to do these things anyway, but certainly when I was courting, it was easy for me to find time, to make time to spend with her. I just wanted to hang out with her. I couldn't get enough, and I still am like that. We're just so delighted that we're serving God together because we get to hang out with each other. You know, when you love someone, you're just looking for things that will bless them. I'm not doing those things to try to impress her, trying to get her approval. I already have her approval. But I just love to think of ways that I can bless her. Why? Just because I love her. And when you love God, you'll naturally begin to share. That needs to be the underlying reason for you reaching out to others, because God loves you and you love him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Give me an oi if you're there. Paul writes here, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." For Christ's love compels us. He was talking about, why do I do what I do? Why do people make such a fool of me and it doesn't worry me? Why do people beat me up and I just dust myself and continue to go? And he's saying, because Christ's love compels us. That needs to be our underlying reason. Not to try to gain God's acceptance or approval, just because you love him and you want to partner with him in reaching out to those around you. Yeah, we've been doing some stuff in our home group about reaching the lost. A really powerful series by Reinhard Bonnke. And there's a couple of quotes that have really been stirring me up. And one of the quotes that Reinhard actually puts forward is, he says, "Loveless people can't preach the gospel. It would be a sham." And that's so true, isn't it? If there's no love in your heart, how can you share about the love of God? Here's the kicker, though. If you're a child of God, there is love. It's been shed abroad in your heart. You've just got to start yielding to it and allowing it to flow out of you. But it has to be done out of a motivation of love, not to prove that you're right, not to prove that you're superior. I'm going to show you that I believe in God. Get over here. No, it's got to be out of a love and a compassion for what God feels and what God thinks. And there's this one question that we've been kind of throwing around in our home group for a couple of weeks that Reinhard said, and he said, if we were measured by our love, what size would we be? If you were measured by your love, and isn't that an interesting question, because we don't ever consider it like that, do we? Our world teaches us to measure ourselves by our wealth, by our possessions, by our status, our position. Well, I'm the executive assistant, chief executive, double manager of the whole corporation. You know, it's just like we tend to measure ourselves by the things that we do, the titles that we have, the money that we own. Now, you know, the things that we, you know, the possessions that, but God's way is completely different. He measures you by your love. Isn't it funny? You know, we got these things like the Academy Awards. And we elevate these people that win the Academy Awards. We treat them as if they're superstars. And many of them, when you think about it, have won an award for simulating adultery, for simulating murders, for simulating, violating the principles of the kingdom of God. And we elevate these people and adore them. You know, it doesn't impress God at all. It doesn't matter how many Academy Awards they've got. There's something that's gone wrong with our value system. And we need to be careful as children of God that we don't get sucked into that, thinking that we need to start measuring ourselves with that. We need to measure ourselves with our compassion quotient. What is the love level in your life towards others, especially others that can't help you, especially others that can't do anything for you? What is your love level there? How patient are you with people? And that's so important, hey. That needs to be the underlying motive and reason for us to share. You know, some people say, well, you know, I'm just not qualified to share. I don't know what to tell people. What is it that God looks for when he's looking for people to share his word? What is God looking for? I wonder what sort of qualities. Is he looking for someone with superior intellect? What qualifies us to be able to reach out to others? A healthy bank balance? Great public relational skills? Business acumen? Is that what we need? Is it someone who prays and fasts every day? Is that what God's looking for? What did Jesus use to recruit his disciples? Because none of them had any of those qualities, did they? Actually, I found this thing a little while ago. It's a memo from a recruiting agency to Jesus if they were hired to assess who would be fit to be a part of his organization. It's from the Jordan Management Consultants to Jesus. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background education and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine company morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. You know, if the world were measuring on who would be suitable to head up the organization like the kingdom of God, as Jesus had to select his 12, that would have been a typical response. These people fail the test. See, because God's not looking for those outward things. He's looking for the inward qualities of the heart. Do you have a heart for him? You might not be highly intelligent. You might not have a lot of assets. You might not be wealthy. You might not be a great business person. But do you have a heart that's teachable and willing to be molded into the image of Jesus? Because that's what these young men had. They had a heart for God. Yes, Simon Peter, but you know, he betrayed Jesus. But somewhere mixed in that, there was a heart for God. And Jesus saw past all of that into the heart. What qualifies you to be able to share the gospel? It's not your amazing abilities. It's just your heart being teachable, saying, God, I don't know how this is going to go, but just use me. You just got to take the step. If you're usable, if you're teachable, take the step like Alex has been doing and Rod have been doing with their neighbor. Take the step and begin to share. And that's part of the adventure is not knowing how it's all going to turn out. Yeah, there's a difference between swimming in a pool and swimming in the beach. You can go swimming in the pool and yes, you'll be refreshed and it's nice and it's cool, but it's safe and it's sterile. There's something about swimming in the beach. It's the unknown. It's like not knowing how big the next wave is. It's not knowing what's going to happen, but swimming amongst that is thrilling, far more thrilling than swimming in a pool. And part of what God's calling us to do is he's saying, come on, come and surf with me. You're not going to know where the next wave's coming from, but I've got some waves for you to surf. But it's never going to happen unless you begin to say, God, just use me, and you start to step out. I want to do a quick little demonstration of something that I have done once before to give you an illustration, and then I want to finish with a clip, and we're finished, eh? So I'm going to call some people out. Joel and Roxy, would you guys come out, please? All right. Anybody got some keys that I could borrow just for a minute? No, I've put them away. Someone got some keys? Just chuck them here. Thank you, Phil. Awesome. All right. Awesome. Now, we're going to, in this example, Joel and Roxy are both spirit-filled Christians. They both love the Lord Jesus Christ. Roxy is really, I'll start with Joel. Joel is really been believing God for a brand new drum kit. And so he prays and he sows seed, and lo and behold, God provides him with a brand new drum kit. Stand next to your drum kit, Joel. Then he's been also believing God for a new car and a new house. And he continues to sow seed. He's reading what the scripture says. He gets the promises of God, and he believes God. He's putting his faith out there. He's sowing his seed and continues to stand on the word. And lo and behold, here's the keys to his new car. And we're going to simulate this bag. Just use your imagination. That's his house. And praise God. And God has no problem with that. God delights to bless. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so he's got his kit, he's got his car, he's got his house, and he's loving life. Now, Roxy, she's believing God for her friend, Taru. Taru, would you stand up? She's believing God for Taru's salvation. And lo and behold, and she's taking opportunities to share her faith. She brings Taru to different church events, different concerts and things. And lo and behold, finally, Taru gives her heart to the Lord, and she comes and she stands next to Roxy. And then as a result of Taru and Roxy, they begin to share their faith with others, ministering healing as God leads them to minister, blessing people financially. They believe God for different financial things as well, and possessions and stuff. But one of the things that they're really very fixated on is reaching their friends for Christ. And so they begin to share their faith, and many, many others. So I want you to imagine there's a big crowd behind them that they have led. They've led some of them to Christ, and then some of those people have led others to Christ, and there's just a massive crowd. Now, at the end of time, when they come and they stand before God, Joel, would you come here, please? You can't take your drums to heaven. You can't take your house. You can't take your car. Come and stand here. And so Joel stands before God, and he is loved and he's accepted because he's loved the Lord with all of his heart. But what's he got to show for all the time that he's been on earth? He's got some amazing faith goals that he's achieved, but what eternal things has he accomplished? Very little to show of. And yet when Roxy and Taru come, behind them come a massive crowd of people that they have sowed their life into and sowed their finances into and sowed their energies into, and those people continue to come. Do you get the illustration that I'm trying to make? There is nothing wrong with believing for a car or a house or a drum kit if you design that. But in the midst of that, let's remember the eternal perspectives. Let's remember the things that are going to last forever. And if all of our attention and energies are going on the here and now, there's something wrong. If we don't have energy left in the tank to be able to serve God in being able to reach out as he desires for us to reach out to our family and our friends and our neighbors, then something is wrong with our life. And that is not God's plan. And I know that we all get busy. We all, you know, there's things that come and it just seems to pile up, but something's wrong. If you're finding you don't have the time or the energy or the resources to be able to reach out. And I remember Joy and I were in that position a few years back. To think about reaching out to anybody, it just made us tired. What? We got no time. We were so busy doing things for God, we weren't serving Him in doing anything of eternal value, or felt like that anyway. And so we began to seek God. God, what? There's obviously, there's things we're doing that we shouldn't be doing. We've got our hands full, and this is not right. If you start to seek God, He'll begin to show you. He'll show you stuff that you've taken up that have just, it's robbing you of time and it's robbing you of energy. And you put that down and you start doing what He wants you to do, man, you will have reserves of energy and vitality. It's the most wonderful thing you can do. Thanks, guys. You can grab a seat. I'm going to finish with a little clip.
Dreamed I went to heaven, and you were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold, beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing, and someone called your name. We turned and saw this young man, and he was smiling as he came. And he said, friend, you may not know me now. And then he said, but wait. You used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you would say a prayer before the class would start. And one day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart. Changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. Then another man stood before you and said, remember the time a missionary came to your church. His pictures made you cry. You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took the gift you gave, and that's why I'm here today. Thank you for giving to the Lord. That was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. One by one they came, far as the eye could see. Each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things that you had done, sacrifices made, I noticed on the earth, in heaven now proclaimed. And I know up in heaven you're not supposed to cry. I am almost sure there were tears in your eyes. as Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord. He said, my child, look around you, for great is your reward. Thank you for giving to the Lord. For I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad.
This message is distributed free of charge by the friends and partners of Transformers Christian Church. If you'd like to partner with us and help send this to others free of charge, then email info@transformers.org.au. Have a great day.